We're going to be reading Luke chapter 13, and in particular, we're going to be reading verses 1 through 5. Now, on the same occasion, there were some who reported to him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who lived in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." These Galileans that it's mentioned there, and they bring this to Jesus and talk to him about it, there were those among the Jews who had planned an insurrection. And they planned to do this during one of the feasts, hence the idea of sacrifices. And this would be a time whenever Jerusalem would be very crowded. Now, their idea was that they could be in a crowd of people where people would just be, really close proximity. And then they could stab someone, kill them, and nobody would know the difference. And then this would cause panic and a number of other things and a great amount of trouble to the authorities. Well, Pilate got word of this and had Roman soldiers go out there in the crowd as well. And then when someone finally did something, the soldiers, they just about killed everybody they get near. It didn't matter if they were a Jew or an insurrectionist or whatever they were. And some of these individuals were Galileans. They had nothing to do with this whatsoever. And it says that they were killed and their blood mingled with the sacrifices. Now, that doesn't mean literally their blood was mingled with the sacrifices. It means it was the time of sacrifice. And that's when this event occurred. But now there's the idea that some people seem to have, and I'm kind of surprised sometimes, that it even existed back in the first century. Because after hearing about this, Jesus is the one that poses the question there in verse 2. You know what people think today, don't you? People think today that when some kind of a terrible calamity happens to someone, whatever that might be, well, it's because of their sin. It's because they're a great sinner, something along that line. And there's a doctrine that's kind of leans in that direction and holds that to be true. So here you have in verse 2, now do you think that these Galileans were greater sinners than all Galileans because they suffered this fate? So you see, Jesus was saying this and asking it, and the idea is that there would have been some at that time that thought it was true. So he brings this up, then he answers the question and tells them, no, that's not the case. But he uses the example as an opportunity to call on others to what? Repent, or else you will perish. Then he goes on about the Tower of Siloam that fell on people. You can about imagine what this was like. The Tower of Siloam was a tower that was made out of stone and a number of other things, and one day it collapsed. And people who were just walking along were just killed in just a matter of seconds when this fell on them. And once again, you see that he's saying, you know, were they worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? Same idea, isn't it? And again, he says, no, that's not the case. And uses that as an example to call on men to repent. So what he says there is, unless you repent, and that's what our sermon is about tonight. And he said this twice. Now, if you have the King James Version, it says, except you repent. It means the same thing. You see it there in Luke chapter 13, verse 3, and also in verse 5. The mission of Jesus is kind of explained in his own words in a brief form. Over here in Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2 and verse 17. Where he says, "It is not those who are healthy or well, who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Well, Jesus, the great physician, as he's often called. And we see he didn't come to treat those who were well, but those who were sick. Now, when you think of this in the spiritual sense, the ones who are sick, as it would work out in the last part of the passage, are those who were sinners. Those who are well are those who are righteous. The sinners are the ones who are sick. The great physician has come to call sinners to repentance. That's what will make the sinners well, to turn away from sin. So Jesus came for the spiritual health of mankind. He did not come, as some people think that he came, as some kind of a social reformer. He's going to make the world a better place to live. I understand that when people become Christians, they contribute to the world being a better place. I understand that. That's kind of a byproduct. Obviously, if a thief would be converted, well, he wouldn't be stealing anymore or things of that nature. But that's not the whole point of it. And he didn't come as someone who would just make life easier. He never promised anybody that life was somehow or another going to become easier because you are now a Christian. He came as a Savior. And as a Savior, he would call upon sinners to repent. Isn't it interesting that the very first message from Jesus, as he started his 3 years of preaching, now you can find this in Matthew chapter 4. In Matthew chapter 4, after his baptism, that's when it says that he began to preach. All right, that's the beginning. That's when he started. And what was his message? Look at it there. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So at the very beginning, the very first message from Jesus as he started his 3 years of preaching was that of repentance. And so it's something that's important. He spent some time talking about this. And you see that the apostles went out into the world. They also talked about repentance. They talked about repentance taking place before a number of other things might take place. And again, that's the message of the gospel of Christ. Now what I'd like for us to do is to go to Luke chapter 15. In Luke chapter 15, sometimes it's kind of a challenge when you get there. Is this a parable about, is it all a parable? Or is it three parables? The lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. Or is it four parables? The lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son, and then the older son. Or is it the first three? Is it three of them, and the third one is kind of divided into two parts: the lost son, the prodigal son, and the older son. Whatever the case is, it's good teaching, and in it there's a lot of things that you find, and might not necessarily mention it, the word in particular, but you find the idea of repentance going on here, even when it's unsaid. For example, with prodigal son, when he gets down to the point of destitution and just being in really just a hard situation, it says in verse 17, and you see the turning point is right here. King James Version says when he came to himself. The New American Standard says when he came to his senses. I guess you could say when his thinking got in the right direction. That was the starting point. And that's generally the starting point of repentance. And we'll see how that works in just a little bit. But what I want us to focus on in this account in Luke chapter 15 is actually the second one here, the lost coin. Now you see in verse 1, how the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. Now, if that's all you had and if that's all you knew, you'd think to yourself, well, that sounds like a pretty good thing. And it would have been a good thing. Certainly, if all need to repent, then yes, tax collectors, publicans, and sinners, why, yes, they would need to go to Jesus. But now, what the problem is and how this develops is there are those in verse 2. It was the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble. You mean to tell me now that there were some that had a problem with sinners coming to hear Jesus? That there's a problem with sinners, those who are ill, those who need a physician going to the physician. There are people who complain about that. Well, yeah, that's what's happening here. Now, behind what the Pharisees and the Sadducees, what's behind this now, is that they see these publicans and sinners going to Jesus, and he's going to associate with them, and he's going to teach with them. And you know why he even, on occasions, ate with some of them. You remember Zacchaeus? He's not only just called a publican, he's called the chief publican. And Jesus said, I'm going to go to your house today. And there would have been Jews that could have heard that, and they would have to just wonder about it. But the Pharisees and scribes, their problem was, this is something they wouldn't do. Now that's what the problem was. They would not go over and talk to a publican or go to his house. They wouldn't give a publican the time of day. And someone whom they perceived as a sinner. You know who a sinner was to most of the Pharisees? A sinner to most of the Pharisees was somebody who wasn't a Pharisee. I guess they had a real simple explanation there, didn't they? Pretty easy standard to go by. You're not a Pharisee, you're a sinner. How about that? But they wouldn't give a sinner the time of day. They wouldn't go to his house. They wouldn't do this. That's their real problem. That's the whole point of what you see about this. Anytime they're complaining about it. Well, I wouldn't do that. So then after this, you see that each part of what follows in chapter 15 deals with repentance. And here's the other thing. Now, when there's repentance, it means that somebody is a sinner. Now, remember now, we're not calling on the righteous to repent. It's sinners that need to repent. So anytime there's a call to repent, it means that there's sinners involved, someone's committed sin, someone's guilty of sin, someone needs to do something about their sins. What else do we see here? Well, it is impossible to call upon sinners, then, to repent unless you're dealing with sinners. So Jesus had come. His message was, you need to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So he's going to be talking to individuals who were sinners. And so he would have to deal with sinners, which would include publicans and those other sinners, whatever they thought about it. And that's how it works. Now then you find in verse 8, we're going to look at verses 8 to 10 here. There's the woman and the lost coin. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost. In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. From what I've managed to read about this, this would be the case of someone who was a common person, maybe a little bit better off than some, but still someone who wouldn't necessarily be rich, and have these coins, and because the coins were something that were valuable, they would want to keep them on their person. Well, they didn't have pockets and other things like that and so on, so what they did was they would string these coins on a piece of whatever it was, leather or something woven, something along that line. And then they would wear the coins like a bracelet or a necklace. That's how they would keep them in proximity, with the idea of keeping them safe. They'd know where they're at. They're over here on my wrist, they're around my neck. And if that's the case, then you know what happens in things like that. The string breaks, they drop, they roll, they go here, there, and yonder, and one of them's lost. How about that? Now, the word that's used here as silver coins is a drachma. That's a Greek coin. It's equal to the Roman denarius, and it equals a day's wages. So the 10 coins represented 10 days' wages. It's kind of unusual that a person who was, a common person would have that many, but that's the whole idea of this. So there's a manageable number, and someone could see the value of all these things together as well as one. Now, if you think about it and look at this with the idea, this represents a whole day's wages. I have no idea anymore what the average wage is in this country, but I'm sure it's quite a bit. And then you multiply that by 10, and you've got an idea of how much money this is and how much one coin represents. This wasn't like a dime falling on the floor. You know how it is today if a dime falls on the floor? And a person might realize they've dropped a dime on the floor. They give a quick scan and off they go. Isn't that something? I'm just as guilty as anyone. You know what happens if I'm pulling something out of my pocket like my keys and I pull out a penny and I hear it hit the ground? It's most of the time I can hear it hit the ground. But I hear it hit the ground, and I turn around and look, see what's a penny. You know what I do? I keep going. Because what's a penny anymore? Well, it's not much. You can't even buy a piece of bubble gum with a penny. They're either a nickel, some places they're a quarter. Every time my grandkids want a piece of bubble gum out of the machine, that silly thing's a quarter. But a penny? No. This isn't like losing a dime. This is a day's wages. We don't have any coin or anything like that that's comparable to that. So it's quite a loss. That's the point. Not something that's insignificant like we might think. Oh, it's a silver coin. Like a dime or nickel or quarter. No. Much more. Now, she lights this lamp, which indicates the seriousness of the search. And the chances are real good there that they didn't have a laminated floor, hardwood flooring or carpeting and things in there. It's pretty good that it probably was a natural surface that they were on, which would mean it might just be dirt. And you know how it is. A person can be walking along in dirt and you can just cover something up real easy, like a coin. And so what does she do? She goes to sweeping this, and she's sweeping that perhaps to uncover the coin. That's the idea. So now she's really being diligent looking for this coin. It amounts to something, doesn't it? And then in verse 9, she's found it. Would we do this for a dime? Call in your friends and your neighbors saying, rejoice with me. If you'd lost a dime, then you start hollering around to your neighbors. Oh, I found a dime. Come on over and rejoice with me. You know what most of them would do? They'd point over the street like this and... That's what happened today. But no, that's not it, see. It was really something that there would be rejoicing about. And it goes on to say that they found the coin which I had lost. Now, after this, in verse 10, we find out that the joy in finding the lost coin there, verse 9, and then look at Jesus' comment, verse 10. What does he say? In the same way I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. It's not really about the coin, is it? No, it's not really. And it's not really about the woman and all the other particulars in there. And we've studied parables, and I don't expect everybody to have total recall. But here's one thing that stands true with parables, that a lot of times there are certain details in the parable
to make the parable associate with the people and also to make the parable work. That's why you have a woman with the coins. They can understand this, how this can happen. They can see the whole thing. It's all pictured out in their minds. This would be something that they can understand could happen any day to anyone. And all everything after that. But then we understand with the parable, it's got more than just, you know, the physical connection, association of things in the world. It actually has to do with a bigger lesson, a spiritual lesson. And in this case, it's over what? It's over repentance. And Jesus says over one sinner who repents. What's that do to those Pharisees and Sadducees who are grumbling around? Well, he's pretty well laying it out for them. Think all you want how this is a terrible thing for me to eat or go over there and visit or associate, whatever the case is, with publicans and sinners. Be it known that there's joy in heaven when there's one who repents. That's the real message. As a matter of fact, the whole thing, or the whole theme of chapter 15 is that about mercy. Mercy is available, but you need to repent. The need for repentance. Well, now we've mentioned some of this. If all have sinned, and Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Well, if all have sinned, then all need to repent. And I meant to put after that Acts chapter 17 verse 30, where it says that all men everywhere should repent. So it follows, doesn't it? All have sinned, all need to repent. If all need to repent, that means all have sinned. Work either way, forward or backward. So there we can see the need that's expressed. And Jesus pointed out this need with those words in Luke chapter 13, verse 3 and 5. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So there was a need there. And it's kind of an urgent need, is what Jesus is saying. And how about this now? If we move on to the teaching of the gospel, the first time the gospel message was preached, and here comes the conclusion of it, and then there's some movement on the gospel message. Men and brethren, what shall we do? That's the movement after hearing the gospel message. And then what do they say? What's he say? What do the apostles say there? Well, we've got Peter recorded. First thing, repent, each and every one of you, and be baptized for the remission of sins. So it looks like the apostles on Pentecost called for repentance. They understood the importance of it, the need for it, on that day. And we should understand the need as well. And, you know, it starts off in chapter 2, I think it's verse 5. Where it says that these Jews that were there in Jerusalem, they were devout men. You'd have to be. This was one of the major feast days of the Jews. There were three of them. There's Pentecost, there was Passover, and then there was the feast of, well, tabernacles or ingathering or booths or whatever. And that meant it was required attendance by all of the male Jews over a certain age. And wherever you lived, if you lived, if you lived in what we call Italy today, anywhere near, say, the city of Rome, well, you were supposed to come to those feasts. It might be difficult, might be hard to do. That's right, but that's what you expected. So the people that were there and would actually spend the time in travel and the effort in travel, and yes, there'd be a certain amount of cost to travel. To do this, you'd be devout. And so giving them credit for being devout Jews, that even though they were devout Jews, they were called to do what? To repent. That's right. It's what they needed to do, because all need to repent. And the great physician was the one that laid all of these things out. Now, here's our third part here. Go through this real quick here. What repentance is and isn't. Now, we can look up some definitions, and the definitions will tell us. First of all, this is Mr. Vine, Vine's Expository Dictionary. The word most commonly translated as repent in the New Testament means to change one's mind or purpose. Always in the New Testament involving a change for the better. Now, changing one's mind or purpose. So that's what goes on. Remember, the prodigal son? He came to himself. He came to his senses. He's changing his mind about a number of things, isn't he? That's right. So we see that. Now, Thayer adds this. It's a change of mind. He's agreeing with Vine there. As it appears to one who repents of a purpose he has formed or of something he has done. So he repents about a purpose or he repents about something that he's done. He's changing his mind about this. And what the change of mind is, that perhaps it's something that he's done for a long time, or he did something in ignorance, or whatever the case is, not realizing that this is something that's wrong. But then you find out it is. What are you supposed to do then? Well, you're supposed to change your mind and do the right thing. Now, that works in everything, doesn't it? All manner of life. If here's something, and this has been wrong, and I've been doing it wrong all this time, well, when you find out what the right thing is, do the right thing. Change the mind. Now, also, in repentance, there's not just the change of mind. That's important. But now, when you think about what's required, there's a change of mind, and also then there's a change of action. Whatever we do starts out here. Everything we do, right here, this is the control center, no matter what it is. Lifting my hand up like that starts here before that hand ever moves. There's the mind, and the mind decides what to do, and then the mind sends out the necessary commands, and there you go, there's the action. Also, the mind will factor in any number of things and then choose a course of action. And then we engage that action, whether it's good or whether it's bad. But it all starts right in here. This is why it's so necessary to understand that repentance is a change. And it's a real change. Now, you change the thinking in here, you see, like the two definitions we had. Change the mind or purpose. And then eventually, that's going to show in the action. Because the actions will follow the mind. Look at Matthew chapter 21. There's a good example of this. It's about the man who had two sons. Matthew chapter 21. And we'll look at verses 28 through 32. Jesus says, Matthew chapter 21, verse 28. Jesus said, "What do you think? A man had two sons. And he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in the vineyard.' And he answered, 'I will not,' but afterward he regretted it and went. The man came to the second and he said the same thing, and he answered, 'I will, sir,' but he did not go. Well, then he asked them, of course, now both of them had a change of mind, one in the right direction, one in the wrong direction. But then he goes on to say, 'Which of the two did the will of the Father?' And they said, 'Well, it was the first one.' Jesus said to them, 'Truly I say to you, that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of heaven for you, because they can understand this, and you're fighting it all the time. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, you not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him, and you seeing this did not even feel remorse afterwards, so after to believe him.'" So what happened there? You see a change of mind. I will not. And yet, he afterward regretted it. He's sorry about what he did. But is he just sorry? He's got the change of mind. He's sorry about this. Well, you got the change of action because he went. So it's a change of mind and the change of action. And this is in the good way. It's for the better. Now the other son, he said, I will go, and then didn't go. Well, he had a change of mind, a change of action too. But again, the wrong direction. It can go either way. But now we're shooting for the right way. We're shooting for repentance, to turn away from the wrong things and to do the will of God. Now also with action, over here in Matthew chapter 12. Now, I want you to notice what's said here in Matthew chapter 12 by Jesus in verse 41. Now, I'll wait. I want everybody to get this, and I want everybody to see this. Matthew chapter 12, verse 41. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they, the Ninevites, repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. They repented at the preaching of Jonah. Keep that in mind. Go back to the book of Jonah. Now I'll wait. If you want to know where it is, it comes right before the book of Micah. Does that help anybody? Jonah. You know that? Jonah chapter 3. In Jonah chapter 3, verse 10, speaking about the same event when Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah, when they repented at the preaching of Jonah. It says here in verse 10, when God saw their deeds, now here's what they did, they turned from their wicked way. Then God relented concerning the calamity which He had declared He would bring upon them, and He did not do it. They repented at the preaching of Jonah. What did they do? They turned from their wicked way. That's what repentance is. It's the turn. It's change of mind. And then there's a change of action. So up here you see the change of mind. It's pretty plain. Also the change of action up there with the man that had two sons and one son. But down here you see the change of action with the Ninevites. They heard the preaching of Jonah, and they repented of their evil, their wicked way. And that's what repentance is. It's a turning away from sin and turning toward righteousness. And let me say real quick here at the end. It's not merely being sorry over being involved in sin. Too many times today, folks think that, well, repentance is being sorry about sin. Somebody's involved in sin and they're sorry about their sin. I understand that. Or someone's in sin and you know it's just, they're just in sin and they're just miserable about it. And they're just as sorry as they can be that they're involved in sinful things. I understand that. I think we see that evidence of that all over the place. I can remember things that I used to do and realize, you know, that there was sorrow involved on my part. But the problem is, you can be sorry about something. It doesn't necessarily mean that you repent. Maybe there's something going on in your mind there for just a little bit, but it doesn't really move you toward any action. What I mean is, you're sorry about it, but you don't change anything. And you just continue with the way that you were and with the things that made you sorry. Go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and it's in verse 10. Sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Now, first of all, that's a New American Standard Version. Now, first of all, it says that the sorrow according to the will of God produces repentance. It doesn't say that the sorrow that's according to the will of God is repentance. It's not. It's a motivator toward repentance, and a good motivator towards repentance. That's fine. And when this is done, there's no regret there because it leads to salvation. So there's what we see. There's the change of mind. And there's sorrow involved there. But then there's the change of action. because the sorrow has motivated the person into that change of action. I don't want to do this anymore. I don't want to be this miserable anymore. I don't want to be some kind of offense to God, and maybe offense to other people and so on. I want to make a change. And then make the change and to do the right thing. It also talks about sorrow of the world produces death. You know, the sorrow of the world is the sorrow where a person says, well, I'm sorry about it, and just goes on. Don't make any change. Same thing. And away it goes. I think there have been times when someone has come forward at the invitation time, someone who's a Christian, and they've expressed sorrow and grief over their sins. We used to have a man out in West Virginia. He was a regular. I mean, he came forward every 3-4 months and would tell me what his sin was. We'd have prayer for him. 4.5 years, we probably did this 15 times in 4.5 years. And when I left, he was still involved in that same sin. You know what was going on, don't you? He wasn't coming forward repenting of sin. He was coming forward and reporting sin. He felt bad about the sin that he was in. He would come forward and he would report the sin. And yes, we would have prayer for him. We'd give him the benefit of the doubt. But he wasn't willing to repent. Our prayers couldn't change too much. You would hope for the best. We try to encourage him. But unless he's willing to, you know, put that sorrow, let that sorrow move him to action and actually be involved in the change itself, there wasn't going to be much else happening. God is with us and God's for us and God will help us and God will strengthen us and show us a whole number of things. But you know what? God's not going to repent for us either. And parents can't repent for it. A husband can't repent for his wife. A wife can't repent for a husband, no matter how much they might love each other. Daniel got involved with some sin when he was in high school, college. I regretted that worse than anything in the world. You can't imagine that every time I would think about this and him being out of duty, it was just like there was a knife sticking in me every time I think about it. And if it were possible for me to repent for him, I'd have done it like that. Who wouldn't for a child or a loved one? But I can't. He was the one that had to do it. Well, thankfully, he did. But it's the same case for anybody. You're the one that has to do this. God provides everything. He provides a way of escape. He provides repentance. He provides salvation. He as a great physician, you know what he's done? He has gone over here and he's written you out a prescription. What happens if you go to the doctor and pay an outrageous price for the doctor's call? Then you write you a prescription. You go to the pharmacy and you pay an outrageous price even more so for the prescription. Take the medicine home. Okay, this is it. And then you never take it. Well, you'd say it's all a waste. It's not going to work if you don't take it. That's right. So the great physician has written us a prescription and we need to take the prescription and to obey the will of God. I'll tell you what, if sorrow equals repentance, I don't know how to explain that passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. I've got no idea. If sorrow is the same thing as repentance, that passage, I'll have to admit, it is absolutely nonsense to me. I can't understand it at all. And then here's another thing. Now be careful. You see, just having sorrow can leave someone still needing to repent. Because sorrow leads to repentance. It's not a substitute for it. Now John called for a change of action or life on the part of the Pharisees, didn't he? John the Baptist, Matthew chapter 3, verse 8, he says, repent and do works worthy of salvation. Works that would show your salvation. Or your repentance, excuse me. And then I think of the time whenever Peter was gathered around the fire. Remember that? And it says that his speech gave him away. Well, sometimes people say, well, I have repented of a certain sin. And then you find out, well, no, they're still involved in that sin. I guess the lack of change kind of gives you away. Like Peter's speech did.
We must repent, Luke chapter 13, verse 3. And the good part of this is that we have opportunity to repent. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, the Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish. Here we go now. But for all to come to repentance. That's what God desires. That's what the great physician came here to provide. And we're here this day. We've been granted so much time and opportunity that we can repent and we can obey God. Take your songbooks, turn to the songs that's been selected. Anyone tonight that would like to obey God, perhaps by believing in Jesus Christ, maybe you've done that. You realize you need to repent of your sins. You'd be willing to confess Him before men and be baptized this very hour. We could help you to do that. If you've done that, fallen by the wayside, correction needs to be made. We'd be happy to pray with you and for you that you might work on your repentance. We might encourage you to do that so that your sins not be held against you anymore. But you are in the right place, and this is the right time to obey the gospel tonight. If you're subject, why don't you come while together we stand and sing.